Well, I'm going to finish my message on the book of Jude, and I'll read the passage that we're going to get into, and we didn't, which is starting in verse 8. We already read the first part of Jude, verses 1 through 7, all the way up through the references to Sodom and Gomorrah and the strange flesh. So in verse 8, on we read, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling or a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. A lot of metaphors here, but the metaphors are used with a purpose. They're not just flowery speech from a flowery preacher. And we're going to get into some of this. Now, what we read here in the first line says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And who are these dreamers? These dreamers are the ones that is referred to earlier. We have in this passage in verse 4, we have certain men have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And then we follow by an explanation in verses 5, 6, and 7 that there are those who were delivered out of the land of Egypt with the nation of Israel, and yet they perished in the wilderness. And we also read about those who perished in Sodom and Gomorrah for the sins of the flesh. So what we're looking at here, these certain men that have crept in unnoticed, you can take a body of believers, whether it's a local church or whether it's a whole group of churches, an association of churches or a denomination of churches, and at point A in church history, they were solid in their doctrine, they were sound in their practice, they were following Jesus according to the simplicity of the New Testament. But wherever you have a good field like that, where the Lord has his wheat, the devil will come in and plant tares amongst the wheat. And we'll have these evil men will sneak into the church. Ungodly men will come into the church. They will profess to be Christians, and they will teach error that undermines the simple gospel of the New Testament, error that undermines the authority of Scripture, error that undermines the fact that if you are born again, you have not just said a little prayer, you have determined to follow Jesus according to his heart and his mind revealed in the pages of the Bible. So we have these dreamers. And one of the things it says about these dreamers is they defile the flesh. I've been in church circles, sad to say, not just one particular denomination, because there's hundreds you could pick on, dozens at any rate. But I've been in circles where they say the right things with their mouth. Outwardly, there's a form of worship, and yet they're living carnal, ungodly lives, fornication, drunkenness, even drugs. This is a defiling of the flesh. And the defiling of the flesh like this, now all men can be weak, and we are all weak, but the believer walks a path of righteousness marked by occasional unrighteousness. The unbeliever walks a path of unrighteousness that's marked by an occasional good deed or two. Very, very different paths. The believer is walking in a path where he's walking in obvious holiness that is increasing day by day as he grows closer to his Savior and deeper in the Word, and the Word grows deeper into him. It says they also reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Some versions are a little easier in their reading, but what we have going here is when people are not subject to the Lord Jesus, they're not truly subject to him, so that they're not gaining his mind and his heart and his view of how things are in the universe and his view of how things are in the world, they go on their own path. And when they go on their own path, they reject authority and they speak evil of dignitaries. Let me give you a couple examples. I sometimes will hear people, they're Republicans. They're Republicans first and Christians second. And they rail against the Democrat president that we had in the past. The Bible tells us in Daniel, if we take the word of God at face value, that God sets whomsoever he will in power, even the basest of men. And when Mr. Obama was in the Oval Office, Mr. Obama was there because he was ordained of God to be there. And anyone that was going to be speaking evil against him as a person is speaking evil against the God that placed him there. Now, obviously, ungodly men have ungodly ideas that continue to pursue the ungodliness of the world. But we're dealing here with the fact that every government that exists in the world, according to Romans, has been ordained of God. Whether it's good or bad, it was ordained of God. And man has an obligation to submit to the government of his land. And if you choose to break a law of the land because you believe that law is an unjust law, then you have to graciously and humbly accept the punishment. For instance, if you're a believer in China, and in China, if you break the laws of the land, which are unjust laws, they're not right. But if you go out and break those laws and go preach the gospel and have Bible studies where you're not supposed to, you just have to humbly accept the punishment when it comes, like David Bile does, and then use it is an opportunity to speak to the magistrates and speak to the jailers and speak to the fellow prisoners. You have to submit. Either have to keep the law, or if you're going to break the law, you submit to the punishments. Unless you have opportunity to flee to another land and break their laws. Because everywhere in this world, there are laws that are opposed to Christianity. But this is looking for humility in the person, not the kind of pride that rails. It also says they speak evil of dignitaries. And the other way that folks speak this evil of people is I've heard people in prayer meetings rail against the devil. Just rail against the devil. Call him the devil names. This is not good. The Bible tells us that even the archangel Michael didn't dare bring a railing accusation against Satan, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." The Lord rebuke thee in the King James, the Lord rebuke you in most other versions. I want you to think about this. In your dealings, in your spiritual warfare, when you're praying, if there's opportunity for you to be confronting powers of darkness, I want you to do so, but I want you to do so in a spirit of humility. Because there is nothing in you that can contend against the devil. On your own 2 feet, you're like stepping in the ring with Muhammad Ali in his prime, and you're going to last about 5 seconds. But if we stand in the name of the Lord Jesus and resist the devil himself in the name of the Lord Jesus, He is forced to flee. He cannot be in the presence of Christ. We are calling upon Christ. We are dressing ourselves in Christ. This is where our victory is going to come. But dreamers think too highly of themselves, too highly of their spiritual power, too highly of their spiritual prowess, excuse me, they put themselves in a bad situation. Verse 9, when Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is our pattern. They speak evil of whatever they do not know. Some versions say they speak evil about things they know nothing about. And this is the idea. When you get these spiritual people that talk about spiritual warfare, and they're not truly spiritual, they're carnal. They think they're spiritual. And they start railing against the devil, and they start railing against the demons. These people have no idea what they're talking about. No idea at all. They're clueless. They don't have spiritual knowledge in this matter. It says here that what they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things, they corrupt themselves. If you're not walking in the spirit, you are walking in the flesh or in the carnal layer. You're walking in the soul layer. You're walking on the same principles that a dog walks in. When a dog is hungry, a dog eats whatever he wants to, wherever he wants to. And if you get between him and the food, he fights you. Or he barks. When he's thirsty, he drinks wherever he wants to, whatever he wants to. There's no intelligence in the matter. A dog doesn't think through things like, it's good to drink water from the garden hose, it's bad to drink water from the potty. He doesn't make a connection. He just drinks. And a dog doesn't have any doesn't understand that it's good to eat Alpo out of the bowl in the kitchen, it's bad to eat that rotten raccoon in the backyard. He has no clue that there's a problem here. And when people who profess to be Christians and are incapable of walking in the spirit and they're walking in the flesh, or when real believers drop down to that level and they walk in the flesh, this is what they're doing. They're like the dog drinking out of the potty, and they're like the dog eating that nasty, dead, corrupting, rotten stuff on the road instead of eating good food and drinking good water. This is the layer they're operating on. They're judging everything on a carnal level. They know things naturally and they corrupt themselves. You know, what bothers me is so many in the modern evangelical church today talk about finding themselves. The world is all about finding themselves. The gospel message is to lose yourself. And the gospel message says if you lose yourself for this life and you live this life for the Lord Jesus and for his things, you get your life back in eternity. And now what would you rather do? Would you rather try to find yourself in this life, which is filled with devils, which is filled with pain, which has been cursed by God, where 99% of what we try and do with our hands doesn't work right, and when it works, it only works partly, and then we can't keep anything we gain? Or would you rather try and find satisfaction in eternity, where we have an infinite amount of time, where we have a utopian environment, where there is a fullness of everything that would promote man's happiness, and we find ourselves in the presence of the living God with all of his gifts? Well, I know for myself, that's where I want to be, in the presence of the living God in eternity. It's finding happiness, because finding happiness down here is a miserable path unless you find your happiness in following Jesus. And then you can be happy no matter what the world throws at you. You know, when I was a young believer, I read a couple interesting books about Russian preachers and Romanian preachers in the Iron Curtain days that got put in prison for being a preacher. And after the Lord had them for a few months in that prison cell and they went through spiritual exercise, they began to realize that their happiness did not depend on their family. Their happiness did not depend on their circumstances. Their happiness did not depend on anything this world gives or takes away. Their happiness is dependent on what no man can give and no man can take away, and that is the indwelling, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his precious promises for eternity. Because believers go through a lot of pain. The believers are going to go through all the pain the world goes through, plus the added layer of pain that you have in this life because you're following Jesus when the whole world doesn't want Jesus. The whole world says, we will not have this man to reign over us. But the believer says, I want this man to reign over me. What a blessing. That we can have happiness and joy in this life. Happiness the world cannot give and happiness the world cannot take away. But in verse 11, to continue on, it says, woe to them. Woe to who? Woe to these dreamers from verse 8. Woe to these certain men who crept in unnoticed in verse 4. These ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness. Who turn Christianity into just a few forms that you do, and then you can live however you want. Woe to them. And now we're going to read about their motives. Men do not go down a path of compromise by accident. I want you to understand that. The message of Christ in this book, there's theological questions that are going to try the brains of the brightest men that ever lived. But the basic things in here about following Jesus, it's like the cream when you milk a cow. You don't have to make that cream come to the top. The cream just floats to the top. And the things in here that are the absolute core, the absolute essential, what you need to do to be saved and what you need to live a life that honors the Lord Jesus, these are so simple that a 10-year-old child can read them and understand them and be saved and know what he needs to know and live how he needs to live. There's nothing in here for the basic Christianity that you need a PhD to understand or that you need a theological education to understand, that you need anything more than the ability to read or hear. So that when people are going astray, they go astray not because they're approaching this book like a 10-year-old child who believes that every word written in here is the word of God and it says what it means what it says and it implies what it appears to imply. But they go down a path of compromise because they don't like something that the 10-year-old in them knows exactly what it means, and they don't want that. And so then they use their PhD-type mind to come up with some cool explanation, some amazing explanation, some piece of intelligence why the 10-year-old doesn't have to obey what the Bible says every 10-year-old knows it says. And they use their intelligence and their wisdom to twist the scriptures and allow them to go whatever way they want. And they have motives. They went in the way of Cain. Now, what does this mean? Let's just walk back to the early chapters of the Bible. We're back shortly after creation, the Garden of Eden, in the early chapters of Genesis. And it says, Cain slew Abel. And we have commentary in the New Testament which tells us Cain slew Abel because Abel was righteous. And Cain was unrighteous. Abel's countenance fell, we read in the scriptures, because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and did not accept Cain's sacrifice. Abel offered the lambs. Cain offered the fruits of the earth. When Adam and Eve fell, God himself with his own hands slew some of the lambs, the sheep that were in the garden. Sacrificed them. and clothed Adam and Eve with those skins. Being clothed with the Lamb is a picture of being clothed by the blood of Christ at the cross. Beautiful picture, right? Why didn't Cain follow after that? Abel did. Abel saw God sacrifice lambs. So when it came time for Abel to sacrifice, Abel said, I'm going to do it just like God did it. You don't need an education really to figure this out. This is just little boy following daddy's footsteps. This is like little daughter following mommy's footsteps. This is just, as a human being, we are born to learn. And Abel saw this, and Abel said, if that's the way God does it, that's the way I'm going to do it. God knows better. Cain, who knows what he was thinking? But Cain offered the fruits of the earth. You know, there's no amount of carrots and peas and beans that can cover sin. No amount of wheat. No amount of tomatoes. No amount of potatoes or apples. The fruits of the earth cannot. The labors of man's hands cannot have any effect on sin. We read in the book of Hebrews, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In the Old Testament, when sins were temporarily covered by animal sacrifice, you couldn't temporarily cover them with anything else. You had to temporarily cover them with whatever animal God specified. There is no substitution. Cain sacrificed the fruits of the earth. And Cain went his own way. This is the error of Cain. And we see this all over. We see people that take God's name on their lips and they go their own way. They do their own thing. On things that are so plainly taught in the scriptures that a 10-year-old child can read it and know exactly what it says and exactly what it means and exactly what they have to do. So, then we read about run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Here's another common error that we see, the error that leads to error. Balaam was a prophet of God. Balaam had had God speak to him and tell him things before. And Balaam would turn around and say those things. Well, Balaam came to a situation where a wealthy man who was king of a country came to him and said, Balak was his name, hey, Balaam, I don't like the message that you normally preach. Can you change that message a little bit for me? And if you do, I'm going to pay you good money. Well, now old Balaam's soul was tormented because Balaam did want that money, but Balaam also wanted to be faithful to God. And this is what a lot of preachers struggle with. Because I one time had a preacher tell me, I asked him, I said, how come you don't preach on things like holiness and the fear of God and repentance? And he said, if I started preaching on stuff like that, I would be out of this church in a month. Well, I'm thinking, well, then you shouldn't be in that church if you'd be out in a month preaching that stuff. Well, between him and God, I couldn't do it. I'd preach repentance and fear of God come what may. But anyway, the error of Balaam. Well, eventually, Balaam never really did this exchange where the guy paid him to preach the message he wanted to preach. But what he did was pretty bad. Because Balaam gave him some ideas how he could get the children of Israel to sin. He just dropped them a few subtle hints that weren't really that subtle. So, the evil nations around Israel taught Israel to commit sin of the kind that Jehovah God hated with a passion, like fornication. And so God cursed Israel. This king wanted the prophet to curse Israel. And the prophet wasn't going to do that. But the prophet taught him how to get Israel cursed. This is a problem. If you're a preacher, whether you're a preacher in the sense of someone like myself that comes up and stands in the pulpit and ministers the word of God, or whether you're a preacher in the sense you're preaching to your family, or whether you're a preacher in the sense you're preaching to your neighbors, we have an obligation to represent God faithfully and completely without compromise. And one of the biggest things we have to face is that we don't change the money for personal gain. Pardon me, we don't change the message for personal gain. Money is not in the picture. This is Balaam's error. And it's not always money. It's not just preachers changing the message because you get paid for preaching. And if you don't preach what the people like, you lose your job. This is also, you've got friends at work and you tone the message down so they like you. This is talking to your neighbor and toning the message down so they receive you. We want to make sure we never fall in the error of Balaam, where we tamper with the message of God for personal gain. We also read about they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, in the Old Testament, we read the account in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We read several rebellions. One of the most popular ones, it's mentioned complete in one place, and it's referred to in a couple other places in Scripture, is Korah, Dathan, and Abihu, the rebellion of Korah, where we have the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And there was God's appointed way to offer incense. It was God's appointed way that involved Moses and God's appointed priests. That was it. These people were mad because Moses was a big shot. Moses was the leader. And they thought that there were men in their midst that were every bit capable as Moses was. Well, on a human level, some of them probably were. God doesn't pick the man with the biggest bank account or the most degrees after his name. He doesn't pick the man with the biggest brain or the sharpest brain. He doesn't pick the man with the greatest worldly accomplishments. He picks the man that has a heart like David's heart, a heart after God's heart, a heart that wants to follow God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And so you have all these worldly men looking at their worldly accomplishments and thinking that they're just as accomplished as Moses. And so how come they can't share in the glory? How come they can't do things their way? Well, you know what God's answer was? God's answer was, when they went out there to offer their strange fire, God opened up the ground and they all fell in, and then the ground closed up and you had a whole bunch of false teachers, wannabe false teachers, all their families, their children, their wives, their animals, their possessions, their tents, everything, straight down to hell alive. This is an awful story. These kind of people that want to offer strange fire, they want to do things their way, they want to challenge God's authority. We got a couple different problems going here. First of all, if God prescribes a way to do something in the New Testament, we need to follow that. It doesn't matter if we think the world knows a better way or the world thinks they know a better way. And the secondly is, when God has ordained leadership in the work of God, there's pastoral leadership, there's fathers ahead of the house leadership. When this kind of leadership is challenged by people, the problem that you face is, unless that leadership is truly ungodly, this challenge is challenging God. God will step up and defend the honor and the glory of the head of the household, and he will step up and defend the honor of the preacher or the evangelist, the pastor, because God has raised that person up for that job. Now, these kind of people that challenge the authority of Moses or that challenge the authority of preachers, these kind of people that will accept gain to twist the message like Balaam, and the kind of people that will be like Cain and just go do their own way and come up with their own religion instead of following God's way, it says these people are spots in your love feasts. Let me put this in clear English if you don't understand what it's saying. These people show up at church with you, and when you take communion, they're there taking communion with you. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about a Catholic church, a Baptist church, a Brethren Assembly like this, any kind of a Bible-believing church in particular, they have no problem taking communion with you. And you, now you can fill in the rest of the blanks here because you're given a primary characteristic, and so everything else like it fits. These people have no problem getting baptized. These people have no problem partaking in the church's bake sales if your church has bake sales. These people have no problem partaking in Sunday school or teaching in Sunday school. These people have no problem carrying the name of Jesus on their lips. And they feast with you without fear. You know, I was just at a Bible conference, the National Workers and Elders Conference, and the subject of the conference was fear. And it's really timely. Fear of God is a subject about which much of the modern evangelical church knows absolutely nothing, and they have no care for the subject. But we know from Romans chapter 1 and 2 that a sign that someone is ungodly and unconverted is there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, someone might say, well, then how do we balance this? The Bible says later on that perfect love casts out all fear. This is how I explain it. For the unbeliever, all that's before him is the threat of eternal punishment in hell. He ought to be trembling before the living God. His knees ought to be knocking and he ought to be peeing his pants because he is on the road to hell. Eternal hellfire, eternal punishment. And for the believer, when we approach this terrifying God through Jesus, this aspect of fear doesn't cease to exist. It retreats to the background so that we still have this holy, awesome God who casts unbelievers into hell, who casts those that reject him into hell. That fades into the background, and what comes to the foreground is the love of God in and through Jesus Christ. And so now we have in the foreground that fear that's more like awe. It's like standing in the presence of Mount Everest, at the base of Mount Everest, and looking up and seeing this awesome mountain. Or it's like being on the ocean on a ship and seeing a wave coming towards you that's 80 feet high. There's awe there. But now take this awe and multiply it by infinity. Because the believer, we are in the presence of the living, awesome God, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. The God that spoke the entire universe into creation. How awesome is this? So for the believer, that trembling fear of hell drifts into the background, and this awesomeness of God, this bigness of God, along with God's love in Christ, drifts into the foreground. That's how you reconcile that. But these unbelievers, they feast with you without fear. There's no fear of God. They don't have that awe aspect of fear, and they don't have the trembling aspect of fear. They are no fear at all. And they serve themselves. This is contrary to the believer. No believer serves himself. He might make a misstep here or there where he serves himself instead of serving the Lord. But when he does, he gets corrected and chastised by the Lord, and he corrects and he amends his ways. He makes that thing right. Clouds without water, carried about by the winds. This is a false professing Christian. They, superficially, it looks like a rain cloud. Superficially, a false believer looks like a believer. But a real rain cloud has rain in it. And a real believer has the living water of the Word and the Spirit in him. And they are, the unbeliever is carried about by the winds. No, the believer is not carried about by every wind of doctrine. He's not carried about by every new idea that comes blowing through. The believer is anchored in this book, so the new fads that come blowing through can't blow him. The new fashions that come blowing through can't blow him. The new doctrines that are hot new things can't stumble him. Anchored in this word. It says they're like late autumn trees without fruit and twice dead. This is deep. These kind of people are dead in Adam like the entire human race. That's their first dead. And then they are dead because they have heard the gospel clearly. They have had the Bible preached to them clearly. They have rejected it. You have hope if you're only once dead. You have hope if you're only once dead in Adam. But once you come to the point where you intelligently and permanently, like a Pharisee, walk away from the Spirit of God and from the Word of God, which you've heard and you know, and you've touched and you've handled and you've felt and you've tasted, and you've hardened your neck. You know, the Bible says, the sinner that hardens his neck shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. And they're pulled up by the roots, the raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. You're either going to be part of the foaming, raging sea of mankind in your unbelief, or you're going to be a believer who, if Peter, can walk above those waves. A last thought here is, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. A wandering star is a planet. In the Greek understanding, they had the fixed stars, which we call stars. They had wandering stars, which we call planets. In fact, that's where we get the word planet, because the Greek noun is planetes for planet. And so an adjective is planetes. They called them planetes stars, wandering stars. So that's where we get our name. We took planetes and call them planets. And they also had shooting stars, like we have shooting stars. And they also had hairy stars, which we call a comet. And here again, the Greek word for hairy star was cometes star. Cometes means long hair, because a comet looks like long hair trailing behind it. So we took that adjective from hairy star, and we just use that word hairy for our English word comet. But anyway, a wandering star. A wandering star is not fixed. It's not stable. It's just drifting. And this is a picture of the unbeliever. The believer is fixed in God's universe. We have our anchor in the person of God the Father, in the person of God the Son, in the person of God the Holy Spirit, and in the person of the Word of God, which we have perfectly represented in this written word, his character, his mind, his heart. We're not wandering stars. We're fixed in our spiritual orbit in Christ. Well, we'll pick up with verse 14 next time and should be able to finish this. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all the good things you've given us in the Lord Jesus. We do pray, Lord, you'd preserve us from the temptations to error that we have all around us. Everywhere we look, there are professing Christians who are following in the error of Cain, or in the way of Balaam, or in the error of Korah, Dathan, and Abihu. Lord, we do pray you would fix our hearts fast in your word, that we would trust your word like a 10-year-old child trusting the word of his father. Lord, we pray that you would fasten our feet firmly in your word, that we could be a part of that pillar and ground of truth which holds the truth up and which stands on the truth, that we can be a testimony of faithfulness in the last days, and Lord, that you would bless this little flock, that we could be seen by those around as a group faithful to the word of God in the day of apostasy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.